The closest thing that I have seen to lightning in a bottle is it's called an electric arc furnace. I saw it at a foundry in Central Texas during my undergraduate studies. There's a steel plant there that takes in scrap metal and processes it and produces rebar or steel bar stock or whatever they products they make. But the process in this furnace is stunning. And as I said, it's like lightning in a bottle because there's a crucible in this warehouse that is like the size of a swimming pool. It's huge. And there is this great big arm that dips these electrodes into the scrap metal, and then it's like thunder. It's amazing, and it's just happening over and over again. It's like you're inside of a thundercloud because they're just making a lot of heat through the arcing of the electricity. And the reason why they're doing that, obviously, is because it is a very powerful way to melt down the steel and to separate out the impurities from that scrap metal that they've taken in so that they can produce something pure, a pure steel for their product. And Scripture, Holy Scripture, compares itself to pure metal. Psalm 12, verse 6 says that the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. So we should trust in and rely upon the Word of God, God's promises. But too often we trust our own power. We are self-reliant, acting at times, even as believers, in an independence from God. When I say self-reliance, I do not mean in the horizontal plane that it is wrong, for example, to be financially independent. Obviously, self-reliance in that sense is a good thing, but we're talking about self-reliance in the vertical plane, independence from God. And Ralph Waldo Emerson, an American writer in the 19th century, published a well-known essay in 1841 titled Self-Reliance. And this essay expounded some of the basics of his philosophical system. And one statement sums it up in two words: trust thyself. That is the code of modern man's conduct, and even Christians lapse into that kind of sinful self-reliance. That's the issue that our passage in Judges targeted for its original audience, and I believe that it's the issue that it continues ongoingly to target in the life of the church, in the life of the believer. Will we trust God's promise or our own hand? That's the question. Our passage confronts us with this question by tracing the story of Gideon's relationship to God's promise. And so I want to preview this for you before we get into it so that this becomes clear, I hope. So open your Bibles to Judges chapter 6 and look at the beginning when Gideon is introduced to God's promise to him. In this section of the story of Gideon, the Lord is raising up a deliverer for his people. And Gideon will not be ready to lead in battle until he embraces God's promise enough to proclaim it to others. He is not ready until he has come to that moment where he can so believe in the word of God that he will proclaim it to others and lead them out into battle, trusting it and clinging to it. And so as I read this story, I see God's promise at the center of its theme. So let me outline this. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 14 and verse 16, this is when Gideon, it's material we've already covered, but this is when the promise is given. It's initially given to Gideon. The Lord says to him through his angel, "Go in this might of yours, verse 14, and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? And then Gideon objects in verse 15, and then the Lord responds again in verse 16. But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. This is where the promise is initially given. And now if you flip over to the beginning of chapter 7, and verses 1 through 8, this is where the promise is tested. It's Gideon's famous sign with the dew and the fleece. And we'll talk about that this morning. This is where the promise is tested. So it's been given, now it's been tested. I'm sorry, that was the end of chapter 6. Now the beginning of chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, the promise is refined. Now God refines the promise for Gideon. And this is, of course, where he whittles down Gideon's army to 300 men. And then if you look at Judges 7, verse 7, this is the refined promise. It was introduced in chapter 6, but here is the refined statement. With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. So you see, that's a more specific form of the promise. It's been given, tested, now refined. Now it is proven. God proves the promise to Gideon by giving him this experience on the outskirts of the camp of Midian. But if you look to verse 14 of chapter 7, you see the promise reappear again. In the mouth, actually, of the enemy soldiers, God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. So the promise is given, tested, refined, proven, and then finally, it is proclaimed by Gideon in verse 15 of chapter 7. So we're tracing this theme of Gideon's relationship to the promise, and I've just shown you all of my cards for this lesson. But I thought that that was a good way to introduce this because it's a lengthy passage and I don't want that to be lost on us. So let's begin by reading chapter 6, verses 33 through 35 and see the background for the scene that we're looking at. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. So here we see in verse 33 that the Midianites and their cronies, the men from the east, the Amalekites, enter the land of Canaan. This has been happening annually for 7 years. Every time Israel comes to make a harvest of their crops, the Midianite hordes come in and they devour it all. This is the oppression that Israel is under in this stage of their history. And so one of these seasons has come where the Midianites enter their land, and so conflict is up front. And when this conflict is introduced, verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord, you see, clothed Gideon. That's a picturesque way of describing the empowerment of the Spirit of God upon one of his servants. It evokes the image, for example, like David. You remember when David is going up to meet Goliath and Saul comes and clothes David in his armor before he goes out to meet him. And interestingly, and this point deserves some further reflection theologically, in the Greek translation of verse 34, the term used for clothed is the same term, the same concept that our risen Lord uses in Luke chapter 24, speaking about the day of Pentecost. The Lord says to the apostles, you will be clothed with power from on high. And so bringing these things together, we see that the Holy Spirit is power sent from on high so that the Lord's servants might carry out their mission. But the Holy Spirit is not power in the sense of some impersonal force. And I say that because this moment in Judges 6:34 is the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to be with Gideon. When he gave his promise back in chapter 6, verse 16, he says, I will be with you. Well, here he is, dwelling with his servant, clothing him, empowering him for his service. And as an outworking of the Spirit's presence with Gideon, he calls the men to battle. Verse 34 and 35, and they respond. Now we would expect in verse 36 to read that Israel and Midian met out on the battlefield. But that won't happen until chapter 7, verse 19. It's a long way away. In the intervening time, the Lord is going to finish preparing Gideon. As the readers, we know that, but Gideon on the ground in the story didn't know that yet. He thought he was about to face off with the enemy. And it's in that context that he requests his famous sign, the fleece on the threshing floor. And this is how Gideon puts God's promise to the test. You remember, he's already received it. And now he tests it. Verse 36 through 40. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Gideon's received the promise, and now he tests it. Look at verse 36. He says, if you will save Israel by my hand, and I have underlined that phrase, as you have said. Gideon is not looking for new revelation from God. He's looking for reassurance. So he puts God's promise to the test. And you notice at the end of verse 37, he states that he's looking for reassurance. Then I shall know that you shall save Israel by my hand, again, as you have said. He puts the promise to the test. And the nature of this test, you're familiar with these, so I won't delay. But basically, it's two demonstrations. The first is that he wants dew on the fleece, and he wants it to be dry on the ground. And the second is switched. He wants it to be dry on the fleece and dewy on the ground. And while these could just be arbitrary elements, the dew and the fleece and all that, that are just meant to be a vehicle for this miracle, it very well could be that these are symbolic items in this demonstration. And that I say that because dew in Scripture represents the blessing of God. It's dew is an asset in the agricultural process, and so God's people, when they're seeking their provisions, they ask the Lord to provide for them. And one of the elements in that is, of course, to have water for their crops. The dew is a symbol for God's blessing on the land. And if you just do a concept study on dew in Scripture, you know, you find yourself doing this sometimes, this kind of thing sometimes, you realize that it's important. This is theological. It is God who gives the dew, not Baal. There's a theological argument going on with the sign. Elijah, you know, when he has his great battle with Baal, he proclaims the drought that will come, and Yahweh is demonstrating that he, in fact, is in control of the natural world, not Baal, the storm god. And so it's a theological battle. The same thing, perhaps, is going on here. Lord, are you the one who is in control of this, or is my enemy's God? The use of the term for ground in verse 37 and in verse 39 is, it could just be a generic term, but it might suggest that the threshing floor, the ground of the threshing floor, is being compared to the promised land because of the term that's being used, often used of the land of Canaan as the land of promise in particular. So dew is the blessing of God, the threshing floor is the promised land, and the fleece, as Miles Van Pelt, one of the commentators, has proposed, may be a symbol for the camels of Midian as the representation of Israel's oppressor. So, putting that together, these two tests may represent the blessing of God in the dew, moving from Midian, from the fleece, to the land of Canaan, the ground, the threshing floor. And this all happens by the sovereign will of Yahweh, not Baal, thus putting the enemy's God to shame. Maybe that's just reading too much into it. But at the very least, whether or not that interpretation of the symbolism holds up, clearly Gideon's purpose with this sign is to obtain reassurance that God will do what he said he would do. Will you do as you said, Lord? That's Gideon's question, and he needs an answer. And I think a practical question arises here when we come to Judges 6 and read this passage, and it's, is there an argument here about whether we should or should not look for signs? Is the Gideon story making an argument about that for the Christian life? And that's really a huge question, actually. It's bigger than it appears, because Scripture has a lot to say about signs and their many forms and purposes. So any faithful answer to that question must take all of the evidence into consideration, and that would be time-consuming. We don't have time to do that. And it's not the point of what's going on in the book of Judges. However, one portion of the answer is to reemphasize that Gideon is not looking for new revelation with this sign. He's looking for reassurance about what God has already said. To use, I guess, our own terms, his question is not something like, should I marry this person or that person? Or should I take this job or that job? It's more like, Lord, you have promised to provide for my needs, for the needs of my family. Will you do it? Give me a sign to prove that you're going to do it. So I ask, should Gideon have taken the Lord at his word? Yeah, he should have. Is it evidence then of hesitancy and unbelief that he asked for this sign? I think so. Then should we emulate Gideon in asking for signs of reassurance like this? I can't say that we should. No, I don't think so. I understand why that question comes up, but the main point that we should take away from Judges 6, 36 through 40 is theological. And it's that you would behold the mercy of God. Despite Gideon's apparent unbelief, the Lord accommodates both requests. Verse 38, those precious words, and it was so. And verse 40, and God did so that night. This is the true emphasis of the scene. The Lord has heard the plea of his people, who are desperate and destitute under the oppressive hand of the enemy. And he is meeting them there, ready to bring them out. The Lord is even willing to stoop down to grant Gideon's request for a sign. And this is divine compassion and mercy at work for his people. For ourselves, we ought to strive to walk by faith and not by sight. Taking God at his word, not relying on signs of reassurance. Unbelief is never commendable. And yet the Lord deals with us so mercifully. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That's a comfort for us who have been adopted as God's sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. He is a merciful Father. Now, Gideon has asked for a sign of reassurance. And I failed to mention earlier that we got the number of fighting men that he has called out to be with him, and it's 32,000 men from the tribes that were listed in verse 33 and through 35. 32,000 men. He has asked for this sign when he has behind his back fighting for him 32,000 men. So what will he do when the Lord cuts that number down to almost nothing? Having humored Gideon's tests, the Lord now refines his promise. This is chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. As a metal worker melts down his material, separates the dross, and skims it away, so the Lord, in a kind of a similar manner, refines his promise to Gideon. Although the Lord's promise is obviously isn't moving from impurity to purity. It's moving from general to specific. And he brings Gideon through this refining process, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of the people who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So the first heat cycle, if you will, the first reduction of Gideon's force is in verses 2 and 3. The Lord sends all the fearful and trembling home. And that's actually mentioned in the law, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20, when the Lord's giving directions for holy war. He says, this is Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, "The officers shall speak further to the people and say, 'Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make his heart, the heart of his fellows, melt like his own.'" So really, that's just standard procedure in this first cycle. The remarkable fact is that two-thirds of the army was fearful and trembling. But the second heat cycle, verses 4 through 6, the Lord separates those who lap water like dogs from those who kneel down to drink, And I don't take any symbolic significance in that. Some people do. I think the point is that he chooses the smaller group, the 300 men. And then, verse 7, we get this refined statement of the promise. And we need to pay close attention to this. Back in chapter 6, verse 15, when the Lord first commissioned Gideon, he responded, "Please, Lord, with what can I save Israel? How can I save Israel?" And the implication of that question is that Gideon senses his own inadequacy for the task, and he says as much. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. Now in chapter 7, verse 7, the Lord answers that question. With what can I save Israel? The Lord says in Judges 7:7, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. The Lord's solution to Gideon's sense of inadequacy was not to boost his self-esteem. God's solution was basically to reaffirm Gideon's inadequacy, even to accentuate it, and at the same time point Gideon to God's own adequacy and his sufficiency to save. You notice that he says in verse 7, "I will save you." So the Lord has reduced the numbers of Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300 men. And these 300 would go up against an enemy force, we learn later in chapter 8, of 135,000 men. So Gideon is outnumbered 450-1. Those are impossible odds. And maybe I won't delay on this very long, but just jot down Leviticus chapter 26, verse 8. There's something beautiful going on here. In Leviticus 26, the blessings and the curses of the Mosaic covenant are laid down. And in the section of blessings, I may as well just read it. In the section of blessings, you get a promise from the Lord for Israel. Verse 7 and 8, "You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword." And you remember in the Old Covenant, the enjoyment of these blessings was dependent upon the people's faithfulness to the Lord. And so in the book of Judges, are we looking at a time in Israel's faithfulness to the Lord? No, they are in rampant idolatry, and yet, this is the point, the Lord is giving them the blessings of the covenant, even when they are unfaithful to Him. Outnumbered 450-1, and given the promise, as Joshua said, "One of you shall put to flight 1,000. That's the grace of God, giving the blessings when they deserve the curses. And praise the Lord that He isn't giving them the curses. So why would the Lord put Gideon up against these impossible odds? Gideon has already shown himself to be a hesitant, even fearful man about the whole thing. We've established that rather than boosting Gideon's self-esteem or teaching him some, positive self-talk about his own unactualized inner greatness, like our world might have expected, the Lord reaffirms and punctuates Gideon's and Israel's insufficiency, their inadequacy. So why does he do that? What's the point? Well, the answer is in verse 2 of chapter 7. The purpose of this refinement is to keep Israel from boasting in themselves. Gideon began with 32,000 men. and even then was outnumbered 5-1. It would seem then that even from the beginning, Israel was relatively weak. And so we're stunned to read in verse 2, the Lord say to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give Midianite into your hand. And again in verse 4, after the Lord reduces Gideon's force by 2/3, they are still too many. It's surprising for us to discover that Gideon's and Israel's problem was not that they were too weak, even though that's what they thought they were. The real problem was that they were too strong. Strictly speaking, the root of the issue, though, is not human strength in and of itself. Weakness is not a virtue in and of itself, nor is strength a vice in and of itself. How many times in Scripture are you and I commanded to be strong and courageous? And are not David's mighty men celebrated for their strength in battle? The heart of the matter is the wicked tendency of human strength toward human exaltation. And so it begins with strength, in this case, strength in numbers. And it ends up on this side with self-glory, self-exaltation. But the middle factor is self-reliance. And so, as it often is, the concern here is a matter of worship. Will God's people boast in themselves or in Him? And the answer to that question depends on the answer to a more primal question. Will God's people trust in His promise or in their own hand? Will they rely on Him or on themselves? Too often, God's people trust in and rely upon their own hand rather than God's promise. They're self-reliant, which inevitably leads to self-glory, boasting in ourselves, not in the Lord. So, the Lord is jealous for His own glory and won't share it with anyone else. So, in order to keep His people from boasting in themselves, He renders self-reliance impossible by making them weak. In order to keep His people from boasting in themselves, He renders self-reliance impossible by making them weak. In this case, by reducing their numbers. Everything appears to be ready now for the battle to commence. The words of verse 8 in chapter 7 bring us back to where we started. The camp of Midian was below him in the valley. But the battle won't start for another 10 verses. Before that, we behold once again, and we've got to get the picture, God's mercy stooping down and walking beside Gideon. It's as if He's holding His hand along the way. We've seen God's promise given, tested, refined. Now here we see it proven. Chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. First, the Lord commands. That same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp. Then He gives him a promise, for I have given it into your hand. Same promise, reiterated. But notice what happens next. He qualifies it. If you are afraid to go down. Here's where you see the long-suffering and the mercy of God working with a man that is still in process. So God gives him another sign. Go down to the camp with Pura, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. So Gideon takes him up on this sign. Then he went down with Pura, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. He takes him up on the sign, implying that he was afraid. In fact, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. Notice the providential timing. Just when Gideon gets there, another man is telling the dream, and Gideon gets to overhear it. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. And then we see Gideon's response. How amazing is it that the Lord has put his promise on the lips of the enemy? God has given Midian into his hand. And you see his response in verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. He worshiped. Probably the brightest moment in our record of Gideon's story. Those two words, he worshiped. In that age of rampant idolatry, we met a frightened and disillusioned man who thought he and his people were God-forsaken. Now the Lord has brought him to a moment of surrender. And the term for worship here implies that he had his face on the ground, prostrating himself in worship to the Lord. That is a man who is ready for battle. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. The promise has been proven, and now Gideon proclaims it. The Lord gave his promise. Gideon tested it. The Lord refined it. The Lord proved it. And now Gideon proclaims it. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. He wasn't ready to lead the men into battle until he trusted the promise enough to proclaim it. The question the entire time has been, will he trust God's promise or his own hand? When he looked inward toward himself, he was terrified because he knew he was inadequate. And if he remained self-reliant while the Lord gave victory, he and the others would have taken the credit for it as if they had done it. And so the Lord made self-reliance impossible. The only option is for Gideon to trust the Lord. That's why I would argue that the central message of this passage is that you and I must trust God's promise, not our own hand. We can't agree with Emerson's message, which is summed up in those two seductive words, trust thyself. Self-reliance in this sense of independence from God is sin. It inevitably leads to either paralyzing fear or self-exaltation. If you're self-reliant and you know you're inadequate, all there is for you, all there is fear and despair. But if you are self-reliant and overestimate your own abilities, then of course there is only conceit and pride. Self-exaltation. So as he did with Gideon and Israel, he may make your self-reliance impossible so that your only choice is to trust him and not your own hand. That could be true in a number of spheres of life. Certainly it's true in salvation. The military deliverances which the Lord won for Israel in the Old Testament are patterns, their types, pointing forward to a greater deliverance that he won in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the Lord led, as Moses led the people out of slavery in the first Exodus, Christ redeemed his people from sin in the second Exodus, and Gideon stands somewhere here in between Moses and Christ as a deliverer of God's people. as the Lord God made self-reliance impossible for Gideon and for Israel by weakening them so that they would not boast in themselves, so he has made self-reliance impossible for us in the salvation of our souls. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, even more helpless than Gideon in the beginning. Dead. Total inability, incapacity. It's worse than being outnumbered 450 to 1. Dead. God made us alive together with Christ Jesus. And this is what the Apostle Paul calls grace. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not as a result of your works. It is the gift of God. Why? So that no one may boast. It's always a matter of worship. And let me read in closing. I have a lot more to say, but turn to this passage. Maybe meditate on this afternoon in response to our lesson. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a timeless issue. Paul is addressing the same issue in the church of Corinth in the first century as the Lord was addressing with Gideon and Israel in Judges chapter 7. The Corinthians were enamored by Greek wisdom and eloquence. Nothing wrong per se with those things, except when they become a source of human exaltation. They're enamored with these things so that they favored one of their leaders over another, and it was causing schism in the church. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31 in closing. What's the solution to this? For the believer, he's writing to Christians. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Some trust in chariots, the psalmist writes, and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The same thing applies all over the Christian life. In your war with sin, in witnessing to others, in the task of preaching, in church ministry, in the raising of our children, will you trust God's promise or your own hand? I'm going to have to stop there. I'll pray in closing. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. Thank you that we have been called to this place this morning. I pray that as we go into the next hour, that our hearts would be set upon your worth, the strength of your hand, even as we reckon with the weakness of our own hand. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We worship you, our triune God. Please help us by your Spirit to offer to you this morning worship, which is worthy of your great name. We take confidence in the fact, Lord, that as we sing and pray and listen to your word proclaimed, that our offerings to you of worship are acceptable only through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.